Morning. All right. Do y'all have a Bible? Everybody not have a Bible? Share one. I'm gonna do this. Start a little bit differently because we're covering such a large portion of Scripture this morning. Normally I just have you pray for me and then pray for yourself that you hear well and me that I preach well. I especially need that this morning. Do me a favor. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Leviticus 18, and you might have to turn over a few pages, get to 20. We're going to look at all of 18 and 20, 10 through 21. I want to give you just a second to just glance over that. Okay? I think it'll help you pray for me. That's what I'm trying to get at here. Okay? Just glance over that. This is a large portion of Scripture. I'm going to try to do the best I can. I've condensed it as much as I can. It was very hard to concentrate on this week. But I think what I have is a big blessing. So, and as Mark has already stated, if you're visiting with us this morning and you sit through this, you're probably thinking, where in the world did I attend church this morning? It's crazy. I totally hear you. And you know what? If you came this morning and you have a child with you who's not able to go back there to the back, and this just gets to a point where you don't think you need to be here sitting through this, we're not going to think bad of you. I would, if I was in your shoes, I'd probably do the same thing. Just leave, come back later, give us another try. But I think you're reading that seriously. I think you're reading that is probably as bad as it's going to get. Okay, that's bad enough. But the reason we didn't have it read out loud is just because it's long. It wasn't so much about the content. It's like reading a grocery list. You're not going to remember it. It's just too much. There's too much to take in. So obviously I need some help this morning preaching this passage. So as always, pray for yourself that you hear the word of God this morning. Leviticus 18 is the word of God. It is God's holy word. And I want to preach it faithfully this morning. So pray for me too. Let's take a minute and do that. God, we thank you for Leviticus. We thank you for the fact that you care so much about us, that you took the time to write down instructions for us regarding a very important part of our lives. And there's instruction here, there's warning, there's immorality and idolatry run rampant in our culture on this issue. I pray for the people that are sitting here, if they are caught in idolatry or immorality in this area, if I hit on anything, may they be set free from that captivity. May they repent and turn to you before it does more damage. May they see the Savior this morning in a very unique place, but may they see the Savior this morning. And I love you. Be with me. Be with me. Be with me. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Obviously, this is going to be quite a challenge, the Mount Everest of preaching, right? One of the things we've been doing in Leviticus is we've kind of been giving you an introduction to it over and over so as to help you understand the book, the layout of the book. I'm going to do a little bit of that. It's just by way of repetition and introduction, but not too much. I want to overwhelm you with stuff we've already talked about. But the book of Leviticus is it's really a book of laws given to the priests of that day, the high priest of that day, the Levites, and the corollary priest. And what it was God had come so far close to his people that he was setting up a house. And so he's taken the initiative. He's gotten them out of slavery. He's setting up a house among them. He's living among them. But he's teaching them in Leviticus here's what, now you need to come near to me. I've come near, now you need to come near, and here is how you need to come near. The first 16 chapters is about what's needed to get close to him. Okay? We come near by sacrifice. Okay? He cleanses us up, changes us. The second half, the half we're in today, starting at verse 17, is how we go away. So the first half is you're going to be drawn near, you're going to be affected. Now you're going to go out different, okay? So God, like a good parent, is describing what that needs to look like in their setting. Now here's the challenge. Here's the big challenge that I've got every week. There are so many differences between them and us. Their cultures are so different. For example, we live in the suburbs, and here's what you get in suburban life. In suburban life, you don't have to be affected by any more stuff like this. You know, the immorality and all this other kind of stuff. An exception of TVs, you can protect your family, which is a good thing, to the degree that you pick a neighborhood that's with the people that you want your kids to be around. It's got its own gas stations, its own grocery stores, its own schools. We know that another area exists in the city, but we don't have to go over there, okay? We don't have to interact. Once we found our church, which looks just like the neighborhood, usually, that you put it in, you get in this cycle of just going through your life. Now, I'm not saying anything's wrong with that. I'm not saying move in a bad neighborhood. What's the matter with you? But what we tend to do as suburbanites is we kind of get in our little comfort zones, and then, you know, there's no need to really address a lot of stuff that we don't encounter on a daily basis. You get in the city, for example, and that's just not so much true. Everybody's all packed in together. So you're going to have a lot more conversations with your kids about a lot more stuff because they're going to see it. You share grocery stores with people that aren't just like you. You're all crammed in together. Well, what they were going to have to go through was God tells them in the first five verses of chapter 18, you can see what he does. He says, okay, I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. I have taken you out of Egypt. I'm bringing you into Canaan. I don't want you doing what they did in Egypt when I took you out of slavery to idol worshipers. And I don't want you falling into slavery of idol worship in this area over here. So I'm bringing you out. I'm detoxing you. I'm debriefing you because you're going into another area. So for us, this would be like going on a permanent mission trip. Okay, or really giving ourselves over to missions to live amongst a people totally unlike us. You would have to sit down with your kids and tell them, you're going to see this stuff, and we're not going to do this. So God is telling them that he's protecting them. He's debriefing them on the situation. They're going to encounter these things. These are usually always associated with idolatry. And he's not just being overly particular either. It didn't make it into the sermon because it would have took a while, and I think it was just overdone. But you can actually go through the Old Testament narrative, and every single thing that God told them not to do in 18, as meticulous as it is, you can actually go chapter and verse and find where they broke it. Okay? Literally. Break. Genesis almost covers the whole chapter. So you've almost got every violation already broken. So God knows they're going to have trouble with this. He knows that they're going to be led astray. And the scriptures, even in the New Testament, the scripture speaks of three things that we're supposed to flee as Christians. One, Satan. Two, idolatry. Three, sexual immorality. It's those three. Somehow those are interlinked. Okay? And so God is careful with his children. I have taken you to be my own. He says, I am the Lord, meaning I am your authority. I want you to follow the rules that I set. But I am the Lord your God. He says that more. That's just not him saying his name two different ways. He's saying, I am your authority, but I am your God. I don't want you to fall into the stuff that these nations are falling into. He loves them. He wants to make sure they stay pure. So what I think, we have differences, but I think where we have commonality is in sexual idolatry. I think that's where, of course, we can see things haven't changed that much. Things haven't changed that much in our culture. Now, one quick thing. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pretty much explain that link, sexual idolatry, the steps that lead us into it. And then in the second half, I want to look at these rules themselves. So the first part, we're just going to look at the reason for our reality, which means their reality, ours, our link, our commonality in sexual idolatry. I want to look at how we share that. And then in the second half, I'm going to look at all these crazy rules and see if we can glean some principles for what applies still to us today. Before I get into the idolatry issue, though, one thing you need to know about Leviticus, and this is where Leviticus loses its readers. A lot of times it does. God is describing his world that he created as set up with varying levels of sacredness. Now, this seems so, totally, you know, like I don't even want to hear this, whatever. It's trivial. It's not. He set it up in varying levels of clean, unclean. In other words, it's not just sacred and not sacred. Holy and unholy. There's clean, a little bit more clean, a little bit more sacred, a little bit more sacred. And that's just the way his world is set up. So, for instance, you've got God. He's the most holy. He cannot be contaminated. Angels, they're very holy, but we can see they were contaminated. They did fall. Then you've got man. Then you've got marriage. Then you've got sex. Then you've got other things. But what's important is that if Satan is going to get us to fall into idolatry, all he's going to do is kind of shuffle the deck. He's going to move sacred things to common and common things to sacred. Okay? He's just going to shuffle them around. He can't create anything. And he can't change the nature of a thing that God's created and make it unsacred. So all he has to do with us is create a philosophy that sees all of those things out of order. And just changes them. Augustine put it this way, only he was talking about love. He said, sin is disordered love. That's what's wrong with us. We love the lower things too much and the higher things too little. He's just shuffling the deck. And here's what they would fall into. Here's what we will fall into. Here's the steps. Here's four steps. Basic. This can be applied personally. This can be applied to a city or a country. Here's what he does. First, you take something like sex. Sex is consecrated. It's sacred. Okay? What's sacred in your life, you will protect. If you believe it's sacred, you'll protect it. Okay? You'll guard it. So all he has to do is take something sacred and make it common. Okay? He's going to lower it down to more common level. Now, here's what we've already talked about, and you guys will remember this. In Hebrews 13, the writer said what? He said, keep the marriage bed undefiled. That means keep the marriage bed sacred. Keep yourself free from the love of money. Remember what we said about that? The world sees money as sacred, so they don't share it. They see sex as common, so they do share it. Christians see sex as sacred. We don't share that. Money's common. We do. You see the inversion? That's proper order. Satan just inverts it. No, money's more important than sex. Sex is just common. Very popular idea in Paul's day, 1 Corinthians 6, it says this. Here was the slogan. Here was the slogan. They said, food for the body, body for food, God will destroy them both. The mystery religions were teaching sex is an appetite. It's like food. If you're hungry, eat. That's all it is. You have these desires, just feed. That's all it is. It's natural. And that's what Paul had to confront in 1 Corinthians 6. So when we make it common, like eating or food, what's the big deal? We're just animals. Let's just eat. Okay? Very popular, is it not? In our culture. What has happened is that there is a shift from thinking that sexual standards used to be public and sexual behavior was private. Now sexual behavior is public and sexual standards are private. All he's doing is inverting the order. Now you say to yourself, well, I don't know if I'm consciously doing that. No, you don't. You're inundated with you're just being flooded with this. The country music, all right? All the stuff you're listening to, sex is common. And they'll even talk about it like it's common. The more common it is, the more converse you hear about it. People are just talking, talk, but you talk about their money and they get defensive, don't they? Yeah, I mean, you're protecting what's sacred to you. That's just step one. We profane what we used to protect. Number two, the common becomes a commodity. So now that we've made it common, remember, it's not common. We've made it common. It's still sacred. So we know this instinctively. So what we do is we take the common and make a commodity, meaning we make it a resource for ourselves. We use it to improve our life. So here's, I almost didn't say this, but I thought, no, it's too cool not to say it. It's cool, but it's also sad the way we've done it. Funny also, because sex is sacred and we know it, but because we've made it common and it's accessible, we've now made it a commodity and made it useful. So all we do, and Leviticus describes this, if you take a sacred thing and put it next to or in a bad association with an unsacred thing or a common thing, then the sacred thing makes the common thing more sacred, but ruins the thing that's attached to it. Let me explain this. Very common. All right. A toothbrush. Saw this the other day. We as marketing consumers have put sex with a toothbrush to sell it. Now, you don't get any more common than a toothbrush. But you take something that's powerful, like sex, and you put it on a toothbrush, and the pitch is, your life is never going to be more pleasurable if you use this toothbrush. Your life is going to change. I mean, we're talking about mountains of ecstasy. Right? You don't hear a toothbrush commercial say, it's just a toothbrush. Your life's not going to change. We want you to buy it, but it's not going to be that different. But see, what we do is we've just demeaned sex, but raised the level of the toothbrush, but it sells it. You see? Now, if you do this with enough stuff, and pretty soon you see its power in being able to resource you with what you need. So ultimately, just like money, it becomes a control. So first you took something consecrated, made it common. Then you took something common and made it a commodity. Then the commodity has actually become the control. Now it controls you. Here's something that you hear people say when they look at the Bible, and I've done it. You hear this all the time. And I told you guys, one of the reasons we pick Leviticus is because it's the book you hear most oftenly quoted by people who don't want to be Christians. I mean, they just slam on it all the time. See, if I really want to live, if I really want to be a true human being and express myself fully, I cannot be under all these restraints. This is squelching my humanity. If I really want to live, I don't need all this. Okay? Here's the deception. Well, number one, those desires in you are not natural. That's what you have to explain at first. Those desires, yes, they're innate. But it's not natural for you to feel that way. You're under slavery, is what the scripture says. So you're, in other words, you're under a lawgiver. Romans 7:23, Paul says, whenever I try to do good, I find in myself a law in my members. Okay? What he's saying is that before I came under the law of God and submitted to that, I was already under a law, oppressing me, ruling over me. What does it say when you become a Christian? You shall no longer be under the dominion of sin. The mistake that people make is they think, well, if I don't become a Christian or I don't submit to God, then I don't have to be under law. That's not true. There's a law already controlling them. Look at someone who says this, and this is just something I wouldn't tell you guys to do, but you see it all the time. Take anyone who says, okay, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with his law. I don't want anything to do with that. I want to just go out and truly express my sexuality and just explore. What's going to happen? In about 10 or 15 years, that's a whole different kind of slavery, isn't it? They found themselves in ditches they'll never be able to get out of. Okay? And so God is protecting them. He gives his law because he is a gracious God. Okay? But we can't help ourselves. We throw aside God's law and think we're truly free. And so we end up enslaved in a very debilitating way. Lastly, now that it's become a control, pretty soon we find that it's back to being sacred. But here's the catch. It used to be sacred, but could be defiled. The whole thing with idol worship is that once something becomes an idol in your life, it can't be defiled. It's now most holy. Okay? It's in the place of God. This is what our culture's saying now. We started out with sex as sacred and not to be profaned, and now we end up with sex being sacred and impossible of being profaned. Any kind, any way, anyhow, it's all good. Okay? Big stuff going on in Nevada in a conference called the Burning Man. It's up to about 30,000 people now. And that's what they're teaching. It is an expression of lawless humanity. No restraints. Right? With a man burned right before Labor Day, right in front of everybody, to show that symbolizes man is truly alive without law. Do you know what they're doing now? It's gotten so big and so expressive, they're having to enforce laws to keep it safe. Okay? A little bit of irony there. Okay? But the kind of stuff they're teaching, the kind of stuff that they're talking about is that they're free and there's liberty and all this stuff. And our culture is seeing its way into a more pagan idea of sex that says that since sex cannot be defiled, it can never be questioned under any circumstances, that to truly be human is to perfect yourself through indulgence. Okay, the more you do it, the more alive you are. And I've seen some court cases that I'm not going to share with you just for, you know, the sake of being crude. But we're going to see some stuff if we keep turning a blind eye in our suburban safe culture. It's going to creep into our world. Just give it time. We smirk at one thing today. Tomorrow, it's an issue. It's an issue. So the idolatry, once we reach that point, we protect it. And you can tell when someone's got an idol in their life because, like I said, your God, you will protect. So if you try to attack it from any angle, they've already built up an argument against it. They can self-justify it. They get mad when they don't get it. They can't. I mean, seriously, it is a worship thing now for them. So I think we have that in common, and we're seeing that in our culture. I don't think we're all the way to four, at least in this area, but we're getting there. So the second part of this is the rules for our relationship. I've come up with, and this was hard. You can look at it and tell there's a number of different things in here and a whole bunch on certain topics. And so here's what I did. These are all in the negative. So what I had to do was I had to figure out a way to make positive principles out of all of these thou shalt nots. And it was really hard. But I think what I can do for you, and I think this is going to help all of us, is I can give you a purpose for sex. And I can tell you that there are five principles that should always apply to it. And I think that's good enough. Okay? Is there a purpose for sex? Well, if you're out in the world, they would say no, of course not. There is not a purpose for sex. If there is, it's pleasure. But I just want you to know it has a much more significant meaning than that. The purpose is sex is an intimate communion within a sacred union, marriage. It derives its power from its pointing to our being united to Christ and our communion with the triune God. So sex is a pointer. And it's set up, and when you really study, you know, how God did it and also what it points to, and when Paul ends up talking about it, what he goes into in the gospel, it's amazing. He keeps coming back to this idea of our being united to Christ and our relationship with the triune God. So you want to remember that purpose. Now let's look at five principles. This will cover a lot of territory in these chapters, but not everything. Number one. Sex has to be personally pervasive. Now, you know me, guys. I'm a pastor, so I used all P words so that you could try to stay with me. Personally pervasive. I did the best I could. Some of these were quite a challenge, but personally pervasive. What I mean by that is God is wanting, he has designed sex to make it so that when you participate in the act, it's all of you involved. You're completely involved in the act. You cannot just have a physical one and then choose to do a more intimate one with someone else. When you participate, it's all of you. Okay? You're all involved. Scripture says that this is a pointer to our communion with God because God is said to want to fill us with all of his fullness. God is completely and totally loving us with all of who he is. It's not like the Son loves you. The Father doesn't really care for you that much. And the Spirit, he's neutral. So it depends on the day. Okay? That's not the way it is. God is completely and totally showing his love to us. His desire is to fill us with the fullness of himself. There's breathtaking statements in Scripture about this. But we're told in Leviticus 19 to love our neighbor as ourselves. But that's because Scripture points to a God who says in John 17, for example, God, Christ is saying to the Father, I want you to love them the way you love me. Does that not just take your breath away? It's like every Christian that hears that wants to back it up a little bit. Okay, but not just like. Don't you feel that tension in you? Like, I need to back it up just a tad. No. We're told to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of it, because God loves us with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's all in. He's all in. We also must be private. You know, in numerous places in Leviticus, it talks about adultery. It talks about various sites of fornication and such. And I think this is, again, another objection you hear from people in the world. They look at the scriptures and say, see, you know, if all these restraints and no, don't, and all this other kind of stuff. See, we in a culture, we value variety and volume. Okay? God values virtue. So we look at anything and say, if it's good, I need to have a lot of it and a lot of different kinds. Okay? Here's the way Proverbs 5 describes it. It says, talking about sex, it says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. What the writer is saying is that God is, with all of these laws and borders and boundaries, he's not trying to squelch the power of sex. He's trying to make it stronger. He is making it stronger. And the way the Proverbs writer says, he says it's like a stream. The more the borders are on it, the faster it's going to go. The more pure it's going to be. You drink out of a stream. You don't drink out of a pond because it's all spread out and scattered and it's a cesspool. Okay? So we look at Leviticus and other places and say, God must really be a prude. Okay? It is an extravagant hedonism. He's saying, I don't want you to just have this in your life, guys. I want it to be the most pleasurable experience you can imagine because it points to a relationship with me. I want it good. Okay? And so, it's the same, I think, if you were to walk into my house and see, you know, some doors open and some doors half open and some doors shut, but then there was one door with like four or five locks on it, you would conclude there must be something really important behind that door. So when God just unleashes law on something, that's a very special, powerful thing. Wouldn't tell a dad that was taking his son hunting to just be light on the instruction. You know, be careful, son. Let's go. Yeah, no, you hang on a minute now. You don't point that at me. And it just you would walk them through it. It's a powerful tool. But not only that, since it points to a greater thing, here's where Christianity shocked the world. There's been so much written on this. Rodney Stark has written a great book on and has cited some of this. Christianity was the first religion that really had such a high view of singleness. Because see, before Christianity came along and said the things that Paul said and everything else, this world was considered to be the place where you get to savor and experience the most. Ernest Becker in Denial of Death said, we're the only culture, the only society that has ever taught that there's no culmination at the end of our life, that once you're gone, you're extinguished. And he said, what that's done is it's made us want to soak up and absorb as much of life as we can. And if romance is the best thing to be had in this life, then I've got to have it or I'm not truly alive. See, Christianity didn't teach that. Is it special? Yes. Is it important? Sure. But it's pointed to something far greater. You can be single and you're going to be fine. See, it liberated people. Most people were like, what? This is why romance is so highly pushed on everybody in this culture. Because we don't know where you're going to go when you die. So you better hurry. The clock's ticking. Christianity's been so much different in that. Some of our great leaders, right? Including Christ. No problem. He was okay. So God shows us his exclusive, his private, his saturated love in the gospel by telling us that he laid down his life for the church. He chose and a specific group of people, and he just lavished his love on them. And Ephesians 5 talks all about this within the context of marriage. Number two, sex must be productive. This is the second principle. All of these have to be there, guys. Sex must be productive rather than unproductive or counterproductive. So a commodity is something that you use up. Sex in the cultures that we live in is something you just use up. And then when you're done with it, you're done with it. You just throw it aside. Okay? But sex, for the way God designed it, is meant to be something that bears fruit and multiplies. Now, here's the catch. You've got some couples right now who are multiplying, but they're not bearing fruit. Okay? And you've got some that are bearing fruit, but they're not multiplying. Okay? So when I say productive, there's some couples out there right now who cannot have children. They're in prayer. God, please bless us. We would like a child. Okay? They're not in sin. There are some couples out there, they're multiplying just fine, but they haven't borne fruit in their sex life in forever. They're in sin. Most likely, they're in sin. It's both. God wants there to be both. Okay? And so pray for that. Pray for the multiplication if that's not your case. But I'm more worried about the ones that aren't seeing any fruit in their life. And I think this is why you get the incest law. You're wondering when that was going to come in. I think this is where you get the incest law. Now, it's strange, though. Seriously, God up to this point has not said anything about this. This hasn't come up. So now all of a sudden he's saying, okay, now don't do this. And he didn't just say don't do it. He knows human nature. It's like with your kids. If you generalize a law, they'll figure out a loophole. So God said, okay, no, aunts, uncles, cousins, brother, sister, half-brother, sister-in-law. And they're like, dang it, dang it. You can see divorces happening all over the place. But no, incest, the reason incest is mentioned, I think the principle here is that bearing fruit and multiplying. Because when you look at the incest laws and you look at the punishment for them, they're not all the same. The closer you get to the origin of where that fruit and multiplication occurred, the worse it is. So if a brother and sister decide to hook up, okay, that's bad. But it's not as bad as a mother and her son. Now, see, that kind of makes sense to us a little bit. Some are like, both is weird, but it kind of makes sense to us. Or a father and a daughter-in-law. You know, you get lost in all these laws, but there is that kind of close to origin, close to place of fruit, multiplication, that the further you get away from it, the less severe it is, but still, it's severe. And so, sex between a son and his mother, biological or step, 20 verse 11, father-in-law, daughter-in-law, verse 12 of 20, or a woman and her mother at the same time, verse 14, are considered most serious and call for the death penalty. And then there's many others as well. But again, this points to our relationship with God. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, it says that we are united to God when we are. He bears fruit in the world through us. Just like a man bears fruit in the world through planting his seed in his wife, God is said to plant the seed of the word in our hearts. It conceives, it grows to the point of a new birth, and then it bears fruit in the world. Now, which came first? I think he designed sex after how he was going to relate to us and how he's going to grow in mission in the kingdom. Number three, sex must be princely, which meaning generous and unselfish. And I don't think there's a married couple in this room that this isn't going to hurt. Okay. But here is the one of the coolest paradoxes that I think I've seen. But at first glance, it looks like it's not going to work. So if you were handed the Bible without any history, you know, or anything to look at after the fact, you would think, this is no way this is going to work. Because here's what he does. Here's what Paul does in the New Testament. He says, okay, husbands, you don't have authority over your body, your wife does. Wives, you don't have authority over your body, your husband does. Now go. That's not going to work. It's like telling two people that are in charge of something, you're not in charge of this, you are, and you're not in charge. It's not going to work. The only way it's going to work is if one of them lays down their authority for the other. That's the only way, because they're neutralizing authorities. They'll just collide. They won't work. The reason that God did that is because there is a pleasure principle in the act that only gets unlocked in sacrificial intimacy, self-giving. Once that happens and both participate, it unleashes. If it's ever selfish, it kills it, just pulls the plug on it, okay? And so God has sort of embedded that in there. And this is what I see happening in husbands and wives all the time. Because they're trying to use their authority in a way that's unbiblical and sinful, what you get is husbands, you might try to use sex to get control of yourself. Okay? You can't control yourself. So she's a resource to help you control yourself. Okay? It's not her fault you can't control yourself. And she's not to be used as a tool to get that for you. Self-control doesn't come from the outside in. It just doesn't. Okay? So you might be using it to do that. And it's her fault when you can't do it. That is wicked. It's wicked. Okay? On the other hand, wives, you can be trying to control your husband by the lack of it. Okay? So since you did this, probation, buddy. You know, 3 or 4 weeks, that's it. Cold shower time. That's the way, you know, but either way, what are we doing? We're trying to control each other. That's how we're using our authority. I'm using it to control you. Or the husband's trying to use it to control himself. Either way, you're looking at the person in your marriage as an object. Neither's good. And neither will bear fruit. The most controversial thing in 18, and I almost didn't mention it because honestly, I was like, God, are you serious? Okay. But I got to. Or some of you are going to pull me and say, ah, you skipped it. You got to cover it. So, okay. Menstrual cycle. Yeah. All right. Two different things I can say about that, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time because we'll get to it in 15. But two things about that. First, there's a ceremonial aspect to that that no longer applies. So God covered the ceremonial part. Ladies, if you're going through that, you can come to church. That's okay. You're welcome here, okay? You're not banished from the people, okay? I know it's terrible. It's like, what am I listening to? Where did I go to another church? It's crazy. So that's okay. However, there's a moral factor in here that I don't think we can push off. Even if I wanted to try to find a loophole, I don't think I can. Because Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, we don't get to have incest. We don't get to, you know, practice bestiality. We don't get to do all of that just because Christ died. So it's fitted within this moral statute list. So to pull it out is to pull it completely out of context. So I'm sitting here as a pastor thinking, okay, God said that you're not supposed to, the woman in menstrual cycle, okay? So that's there. So what are we supposed to do with that? is right. Honestly, here's what I think, and I'm comfortable saying this. Ezekiel 18 and 22, it puts it within the list of things done by the righteous. And in 22, it calls that part of a woman God's holy thing. It's a very special place in the scriptures. So the way to look at it is if you're married, and this is just advice. I give you this to it as advice, and I can only just say, really consider this. I think that's a very good thing for a marriage to set that time apart and just respect her body. I do. I think it's a time to set aside and fast and pray together, like Paul said, and just realize that God has set that part of her body apart as sacred. And there is obviously redemption is coming through that. and give her body time to rest. That's interesting because it says that once this happened to her, she's to be at rest for 7 days, but restored back on the eighth day, almost like there's a creation work going on in her. Some of that stuff is just too much of a, it just looks too cool to be blown off. So I think that's a good idea. I also read a very interesting article by a woman who said that she gave that counsel to her couples that she was going sitting through. They said it had a great result, that they came back together with a lot more fervency, you know, afterwards. So, and we don't have to look very far in the gospel to see the correlation here. That Christ's self-emptying, self-giving, self-sacrificing love for us is the way our sex lives should be. Number four, not only two, sex must be proper. In other words, it has to be compatible. Compatible. Or another way to put that is it has to be fitted. God wants partners to be fitted to one another. And since it shows our relationship with the Trinity and our communion with Him, here's the basic principle there. Because you got, don't have sex with animals. You've got in Genesis, you've got actually greater beings being cursed for having relations with us lower beings. Okay? So really, it's all throughout the scriptures. God just saying, boom, 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 judging all of these people for these relationships. Here's the principle. Like the Trinity, we're to have relationships with other partners that are equal but distinct from us. It's like the Trinity. They're equal but distinct. Not lower than us, but distinct, fitted. And I think that's what God would have for us. And I think that's what Scripture says. When it talks about homosexuality in the most oftenly quoted verse I've heard by atheists, I mean, it's crazy. See there, it's an abomination. You guys are homophobic. There. Well, listen, in Leviticus 20, it's not talking about the relationship necessarily of homosexuality. It's talking about the act, not that you can completely separate the two. But it says, don't lie with a man, should not lie with a man as with a woman. It's talking about the actual act itself. And it calls it an abomination. That's not something I want to shy away from. But let me explain what that means. A lot of times that's all you get from Christians. If they're talking about homosexuality, they'll just stand up and say, it's an abomination, thus says the Lord. And that's it. You know, you don't get any explanations. Like, if you're struggling with that, and I've met people who are, you got to give them a little more than that. And there is more than that. Abomination in the scripture means to take something very valuable and deprecate it, devalue it. So what God is saying is that when two human beings who are very special and very sacred do something they're not supposed to do, they're devaluing each other in the act. This is as graphic as it's going to get. If you make it through this, coasting, okay? It's why God designed for us to have the life-giving parts of us interacting in sexual relations, not the death-giving. Maybe use your imagination on that one, okay? But there's a reason for that. There's another reason why man and woman are the only two creatures that God created that can have those relationships and see face to face. Every other one has to turn a different way. Okay? Why do you think that is? Because everywhere it talks about a relationship in the scriptures with God, it talks about us being changed as we look at Him face to face. That one day we will see Him face to face. That in being saved, you're seeing the face of Christ. What do you think He's saying? This is pointing somewhere. And so, we don't have to look far to see the parallel there. So, lastly, sex must be profound. This is it. This is it. Paul said a lot of things that were profound. I think a lot of things he said were profound, but Paul only said one of the things he said was profound. Just one. And it was in Ephesians 5:32. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Here's why that's profound. Because sex somehow connects to God and our relationship with Him, I think it's more than that. And if you knew Paul's heart, he was a minister to the Gentiles, to harlots, to pagans. He was thinking deeper than that. He said, here's what's profound. our God, Christ left the Father in search for a bride. Just like he says, leave the Father, hunt, you know. But here's the problem. When he found his bride, she was unclean. She was unfaithful. All of us have. Not a single person in this room. In a sense, all of us have become abominable. Okay? And that's how he found her. Now, Adam, when he found his wife Eve in that state, he rejected her. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, did not. He held fast to her. And do you know what that means when a clean thing embraces an unclean? They become unclean. That's what Leviticus says. That's the law. He embraced her anyway. And because of that, he became unclean for her. He didn't let go. He ended up paying the ultimate price. Every single judgment in Leviticus 20, he paid. He was put to death, chapter 20, verse 10. Our blood was upon him, verse 11. He felt the fire of God's wrath, verse 14. He bore our iniquity, verse 17. He died in barrenness, verse 21 and 20 and 21. All that because his bride was a whore. And he loved her. And he paid the ultimate price for her unfaithfulness. And it's that love that changed her. That's why you get this strange thing show up at the end of the Gospels where, of all people, Mary Magdalene shows up in the tomb. Now, I used to hear preachers say it was because God wanted to show honor to women, and I think there's more than that. Why is a prostitute in a tomb? More than that, why does John tell us that two angels stood on both sides of God, of the grave facing each other, just like the Holy of Holies? What's a prostitute doing in the Holy of Holies? It's the gospel. That because of Christ, we can be made clean. All of us, harlots, brought to him, changed, purified, cleansed by his love. There is no person in that list that cannot be redeemed and set free. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you have been washed, you have been cleansed, you are changed. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you so much. That's a lot of details in your word for us to soak in, but I just pray the gospel was clear, and I pray your word was clear to us this morning, that it pierced our heart. There are some in this room that definitely need to grieve this morning. They need to grieve. They are just immersed in unfaithfulness, and they've been doing it for a long time. They just need to feel grief. It's a good thing. Godly grief leads to repentance. And if they see that much love coming from a God, the most holy, embracing the most unclean, they see that kind of love and not be changed, that's got to be the hardest heart ever. When that love is heard about, it breaks the hardest of rocks, the most stony of hearts. Thank you, lover of our souls, for pursuing us unfaithful harlots, for surprising us with your grace. For loving us enough to want us to be holy, the way we were made to be. For changing us. I pray an extra special blessing on our marriages. I pray, and it's unfortunate, forgive the church for leaving this area undiscipled. Just forgive us, because we've just left it. We've just told each other we're not going to talk about this. But there are a lot of couples, they need a blessing in this area. They need a blessing. They need to be blessed and fruit to be evident in this area. Some of them need to confess sin. After service today, they need to go up to their spouse and say, I repent. I have used you for myself. I've used you. I mean, that's all. You're just an object. You are a commodity to me. I have not cherished. I have not laid down my life for you. I have not sacrificially loved you the way I should. Not doing this, or I'm not confessing these things just to get better sex. And that's not the point. I'm doing it because the gospel has shown me that's the way all my life should be. This one included. And there are others in this room maybe, and they are praying a special blessing of being able to bear children. And I pray right now, Lord Jesus, that you would open up the womb of some mothers that they can bear children. We joke about the kids that are coming out of Living Acts, and we do that, but God, it's such a blessing. But it must be horrible to sit in the midst of it barren. You love us so much. And I pray blessings on them, even that they can see your face in the midst of it. And bless their wombs. And help them see that bearing fruit in their marriage is so much more a testimony of God's grace. So supernatural. And lastly, what's been on my heart all week is there are people all around us that are in secret sin, in immorality in some way. They've been hiding it for a long, long, long time, and they are completely enslaved. They're hearing the Satan tell them that there's no one as bad as they are. No one is as messed up as they are. No one is as unforgivable as they are. And so they hide in shame. Will you give them the courage and boldness to confess to a brother or sister today that they are having a major problem and they need help? And I want to see the surprised look on their face when the person they're telling just comes to tears and says, I was there. I know. Our God is good and he is strong and he can deliver you. He can deliver you. That's what the community of grace is all about. We should be really good at repentance. Really good. So thank you, God, for your grace. Many more things I could pray for and I just forgot. But Lord, you know them all. And we just pray for a blessing the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen.